in our study this evening. We are going to come across some very rich and meaningful sections of Scripture found in Isaiah's prophecy. And the first is in chapter 41 of Isaiah, beginning to read at verse 10. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, and the shittar tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see, and know, and consider, and understand together, that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good, or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. And he shall come upon the princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counsellor that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. May God bless to us that reading of his word and the exposition of it. Amen.
Amen.
I wonder what images the words wilderness and desert conjure up in your mind. Whatever mental picture you may have of such a place, I want you for a moment to imagine yourself there. And it's hot, very hot. And dry and barren. And the parched inhospitable landscape of rock and sand all around is devoid of any signs of life, and the sun beats incessantly down from a featureless sky, and you're weary and footsore and ready to drop. But there's no relief, no rest, not a scrap of shade, and even the wind which howls between those rocks is dry and a dusty sirocco. When, upon that breeze, you're conscious of a smell, an odour that speaks of life and growth and greenness. Thus inspired, you seek the source of it. You move in that direction. And at length, in the distance, you can see a clump of greenness studded with red and yellow. Still closer you get. Is it a mirage? Is it a trick of the light? No, it's trees. A little plantation of trees. Dark green foliage. Blossom. A wonderful perfume. Shade. Respite. And you're running now, and eventually you're walking there, between the trunks, looking in wonder and amazement. 7 trees are here, fair and flourishing. No 2 are the same. They're different heights, different shapes, different species. But all are green of leaf and beautiful. None should, naturally speaking, be here at all. Clearly, they have been planted. And here is how they are sustained. A wide, broad, clear pool of fresh water. A spring in the very midst. What a miraculous scene. But you ask yourself, how came the water? How came the trees? Whose hand has wrought this wonderful arbour? This, as I trust you realise, is no flight of fancy, but simply an expansion of the analogy which is given to us here in Isaiah 41 and verse 19. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. Now, the context of this illustration is worth noting. Here, Almighty God is taking his people to task in regard to their idolatry and false worship. He calls them to account. Justify your actions, he says. Explain yourselves. Bring forth your strong reasons. Even in the face of impending judgment from north and east, the people comforted and encouraged themselves by making new gods, carving and plating and soldering them, we can read in the beginning of the chapter, putting them together. Gods, as we read, that could not foretell the future, nor even recall events of the past. Gods that could not do good or even evil. Gods that not only couldn't speak, but they couldn't even hear speech. Abominable. Vanity. Nothing. Wind and confusion they're described as. And wholly unjustifiable. Not a single Israelite could offer a single word in their defence. And it is in the centre of this diatribe, this great divine criticism, that our wonderful verse unexpectedly appears. As God, by way of extreme contrast, by way of rebuke, recounts his gracious dealings with his people. He promises afresh the comfort, the strength, the help, and the upholding that he alone could supply them. And he gives 2 unmistakable demonstrations of his sovereignty and power. In verse 18, the abundance of water in the wilderness. In verse 19, an arbour of trees in the desert. And this God did in a physical and practical way on more than one occasion. We know how he provided rivers of water from the rock, from solid rock, sufficient to quench the thirst of the millions of Israel. He filled the wilderness of Edom with enough water to supply three armies and all their livestock, which we read of in Kings. He provided a tree at Marah, by which a miracle was wrought upon the bitter waters there. He prepared in a matter of hours a gourd large enough to shelter his prophet Jonah. God can and has done these things in a practical and material way. But if we were to restrict ourselves to this sphere, the physical only, not only would we delude ourselves, friends, but we would diminish the power of God which is here set forth. For the spiritual truth which is here portrayed is a work whose magnitude far, far exceeds pools or plants. What then is set forth by this orchard in the desert? What do our trees this evening here represent? What is this great miracle that the I Am says I will do? Consider what we have here. Trees of the Lord's planting. A number of trees together, created by him at his hand. Life and growth, where all around is barrenness and dearth. Trees sustained by the water he supplies. Raised up to provide shade and respite for the poor and needy seeker. Can we be in any doubt? Here in Isaiah 41 and verse 19, you and I, believing friend, are essentially involved. For this oasis in the desert is the church. The church. You and I are at such an oasis this evening. For we are the trees described. The trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord. Time and again in Scripture we find God's people described as trees. And this is no exception. The people of God in union and communion constitute the church. And as we proceed, you will see that this interpretation is conclusively confirmed. But first, consider this. Verdant, fruitful trees flourishing in the wilderness constitutes a miracle. A miracle. It is extraordinary, phenomenal. It would baffle botanists. It would astound arboriculturists, even convinced the critical, sinful child of Israel, because it defies understanding, logic, or nature. How much more miraculous, extraordinary, phenomenal is the church, to which, I remind you, we belong. To think that God can raise to spiritual life sinful men and women, dead in their trespasses and sins. That he can bring them together into companies. That he can sustain them in a hostile environment opposed to their very existence. That he can cause them to grow in earth which is devoid of all those essentials for growth. And bring them to maturity and to flower and to fruit. Oh, it's a marvellous thing. If man could achieve this in the physical, then the world's deserts could be turned to farmland. God has done it in the spiritual. You and I, my believing friend, are a part of this great miracle. Our existence and presence here this evening defies the course of nature. It contradicts the way of the world. In the midst of spiritual dearth and decay on every hand, here we are, alive in Christ. In a world which dishonours and defames and denounces God, here we are, glorifying him. Beauty in barrenness. What then is this water by which these trees are sustained? Do I need to explain it to you, friends? This water of life, this water of washing, is the Word of God. The Word of God, which is like a spring, in that it continually and perpetually rises afresh every time we turn to it. Like a river, it flows inexorably from age to age into the hearts of men. Like a pool, it is deep and unfathomable. Waters to swim in. Waters of which we will never plumb the depths. That is our water, my friends. But there is much to be learned from the list of trees with which we are supplied. We've read them twice already. There is nothing haphazard or coincidental about them. You will notice that 7 are given, that number of completeness and of perfection. All, you'll notice, are very different. The cedar, the fir, and the pine achieve great height. The oil, box, and myrtle tree, less so. Whilst the shittar tree is really quite short. All are native to different parts of Palestine and ordinarily would not occur together. All have distinct shapes and forms and leaves. Surely the parallels to the people of God are immediately apparent. We are diverse and eclectic. To each one, God grants different gifts and graces. Some achieve great heights, others great breadths. No two share identical experiences. Some are prominent, some are discreet, but all are essential to the whole. We come from different places and backgrounds, personally, geographically, and spiritually. And ordinarily, we would never have been brought together but for the sovereign divine husbandman. Yet each member has their niche to fill, their part to play, their office to occupy. But it is the similarities between these 7 species, which are even more instructive, and I was amazed as they appeared in study. First, none of these trees naturally occur in a desert. True, the shittar tree is found in the Sinai Peninsula, and it was well known to the Israelites as they wandered therein. But not even this hardy specimen can survive in the real desert interior. Like those trees, my friends, no Christian can claim any more right to spiritual life than another. No one in the church, whatever background, whatever upbringing, whatever parentage they may have, can claim to have grown there naturally. We may be able to count 4 generations of godly predecessors, or we may have come from the very midst of the world and be the only Christian in our natural family. But all are equally objects of sovereign, saving grace. All are planted contrary to fallen nature by the divine gardener. Secondly, all these trees are evergreen. At whatever time of year you may have happened upon these 7 trees, all would have been in leaf. And the leaf, as we have seen in previous studies, is a type of the profession of the Christian. It is that outward, external evidence of inward life and growth. The earnest of fruitfulness, the indicator of health, that which can be seen by all, even from a distance. Every Christian is to be evergreen. Never, never once a Christian has been planted in God's church, may they shed their profession. For leaflessness and lifelessness are all too often companions. Would you dishonour God? Would you discourage your fellow saint? Would you delight the cynical worldly? Would you distrust the preserving grace of the Almighty? No? Then hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering, as Hebrews 10:23 tells us. Expend all your sanctified energies to this end, confident in God. For as that scripture goes on to say, He is faithful that promised. And there is a further truth for us to learn from a common feature of these trees. Remarkably, they are all fragrant. Fragrant. They have a characteristic perfume. I'm sure we're familiar with the musky odour of a fir tree. So too, these less familiar species have a similar scent or smell. The myrtle especially, we're told, has a delightful aroma. Scent is different from sight, isn't it? It can carry even farther. It can travel over a much further distance than the eye can see. And it enters into a man in a very real way as he breathes. Every Christian bears a perfume. We read of it in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2. Now, thanks be unto God, writes Paul, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. This word savour is synonymous in Greek with fragrance. Maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are the fragrance of God's knowledge to every place. We are the fragrance of Christ unto God. We are the fragrance of life unto the saved, and the savour of death to them that are perishing. Our witness and profession may be visible within a certain range only, but the Holy Spirit, that mighty wind of God, working upon us, can carry our testimony like a scent or a savour, much farther, into the hearts and lives of men and women, saved and unsaved, up to the throne of God, where our walk and worship is to him as a sweet-smelling savour. And indeed, that testimony can be carried by the Spirit into every place. Every place. Do we ever wonder how the ministry and message of this small church has reached continents and countries in the four corners of earth? It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Then surely our prayer must be with the beloved of Solomon's song, Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices may flow out. Isaac Watts wrote this wonderful hymn. We are a garden, walled around, chosen and made peculiar ground. A little spot, enclosed by grace, out of the world's wide wilderness. Like trees of myrrh and spice we stand, planted by God the Father's hand. And all his springs in Zion flow to make the young plantation grow. Awake, O heavenly wind, and come, blow on this garden of perfume. Spirit divine, descend and breathe a gracious gale on plants beneath. make our best spices flow abroad to entertain our Saviour, God, and faith and love and joy appear, and every grace be active here. I'm sure we can add our amens to that sentiment. And another common feature unites these seven trees, and that is their structural use. Now, the shittar tree yields shittim wood, which is mentioned no less than 27 times in Scripture, every time in connection with the building of the tabernacle, where it was used almost exclusively. Nehemiah chapter 8 records the use of myrtle and olive and pine branches in the building of booths at the Feast of Tabernacles. The cedar, the fir, and the olive or oil wood were the three chief timbers employed by Solomon in his great temple. Only for the box tree do we seem to lack a reference, but secular historians will supply the information. Apparently, it was a much sought-after timber for building and decorative work. It is extremely solid, extremely durable. Indeed, it is so hard and dense that it is the only timber which sinks in water. So we are to see, friends, that throughout the chronology of Scripture, God's house has been built of the choicest timber. And today, he continues to build his church with men and women who will prove to be good wood, structurally sound. We are God's husbandry. We are God's building, says 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, Jesus Christ, the rock. And he will build his church. Oh, my friends, that we might prove to be bespoke building materials, well seasoned, free from warp or twist, without weak spot or fault line. God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that this church might be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so we have seen the miracle which is the church, and the pertinent applications to ourselves from the nature of these trees. But I ask, this phenomenon, this vision of beauty, this sight and scent of these trees in the wilderness, this oasis in the desert, for what reason does God create and sustain it? To what end does he perform this miracle? It is with a threefold purpose in view: churchward, manward, and Godward. Or if you prefer, internal, external, and eternal. Firstly, we are the trees. We are the church. We are those poor and needy who at first, thirsty and seeking, found those divine waters and drank thereof. And this evening we have seen ourselves, we have seen the church afresh, in an objective way, in all its God-given qualities. What effect should this knowledge have upon us? Verse 20 of Isaiah 41. That they may see and know and consider and utter together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Our sight must produce knowledge. Our considerations must result in understanding. Understanding of the unmistakable hand of God. If we truly appreciate what the church really is, we are bound to conclude that it is God's handiwork. The church is a miracle, and it is God alone who doeth mighty wonders. No other explanation of our existence will suffice. Could we manufacture and sustain our gathering together of ourselves? Can we take the credit? Could any man, however influential or popular, cause a system to grow and flourish against such odds throughout all human history to the present? No. Impossible. It is God who is at work. Do we ever doubt his presence? Do we ever question his divine dealings with us? Friends, the very fact that we are here this evening, constituted a local church, spiritually living and growing, is proof positive of his presence and his sovereign intervention with us and for us. Oh, that we might both see and know this glorious truth together for our comfort and consolation. So much then for the internal purpose of this miracle of the church. It also has a profound effect, a divine design to the world without, an external effect, of which we read in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Here are some verses well known to us. I trust their similarity with chapter 44 is apparent. Again, God's word as water we see, watering the earth, giving life to the plant kingdom. And there in verse 13, two of our seven trees again appear, the myrtle and the fir. And here the magnitude of this miracle is even more increased, because we see that God does not simply bring forth trees from a neutral condition, upon a blank canvas, but from a negative situation of thorns and briars. We know the significance of these things. Thorns, the direct consequence and result of sin and the fall. Concerning briars, an interesting verse can be found in Micah 7 and verse 4, which, speaking of fallen man of earth, says, the best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. And such were all of us. Such was all of us. Oh, the amazing power of God. Not only has he wrought creation, but also a transformation. Transformation from the worst possible condition. From total depravity. Then, at the end of verse 13, comes this worldward purpose of the church. It is for a name, for a sign. We're familiar with these terms. A name is that by which we are universally known. It describes us. A sign is that by which we are universally seen. It displays us. God miraculously creates and sustains his church to be for him a name. That by which he is known in the world, setting forth his person and his character. We are to be the worldwide advertisement of his grace and glory and life-giving power. So have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. The New Testament will furnish us with further instruction. In Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, we read, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." We are all, as individuals, living epistles, known and read of all men. How much greater then is that testimony when we assemble together and present a unified witness? We are rightly concerned for the notice board outside. Does it convey the right information? Is the word of God there set forth? Does it give the right image? What of ourselves, the members? What of ourselves? Do we convey the right information in regard to our God? Do we unmistakably set forth his word? Do we show his image? This is the purpose whereto we are called, friends. Do we justify our existence? There is a wonderful promise inherent too in this verse. We are not just a sign. We are an everlasting sign. We testify to the greatness of God now, and we shall hereafter. The chosen people of God will be, through eternal ages, the trophies of his grace, the prize of his redemptive plan, his everlasting sign. Even on the earthly scene, the promise to us is, we will not be cut off. Praise God, the trees of his planting will not be cut down. As long as earth endures, he will not leave himself without a witness, without his chosen people on the earth. This truth pertains to the church universal, we know. Oh, but how we plead this promise for this place in particular, that he might grant perennial growth here that will never be cut off. It remains for us then to consider the Godward purpose of his church, this wood in the world's wilderness. Turn then, please, to Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 13. Isaiah 60 and verse 13. And here, amidst these glorious words to the New Testament Israel, we read, "The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious." Four of our trees are here mentioned, the glory of Lebanon being, of course, the cedar. For what reason does God bring them to raise them up? It is to beautify his sanctuary. It is to glorify the place of his feet. Oh, with what wonderful words God describes his church. A sanctuary, that holy place of safety and refuge where he is pleased to reside. And then again, the place of his feet. The infinite, invisible God, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, the omnipotent one, is pleased to stand upon the earth. And where does he choose to stand? In the church. The church is the place of his feet. Of all the exalted and spectacular locations and buildings of earth, the triune God deigns to presence himself in a special and particular way in the church, where his church truly meets, even in this very place, now, with all the glory and majesty that one and the wonder that he brings. And we are to beautify that place. How can this be? How can we possibly decorate the place where God is pleased to dwell with all our fallenness and sinfulness? Says the psalmist, "The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." This is how, my friends. Because in God's sight, we are beautiful. For he has made us so. He has made us so through Christ. Through Christ and his finished work. Christ, who, as Ephesians tells us, loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We are washed. We are cleansed. We are clothed in Christ's robe of righteousness. More beautiful we could not be. Oh, that we might see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this through Christ, whom he anointed. As Isaiah 61 and verse 3 tells us, to give unto us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that we might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Here is the great end and purpose of the church, this miraculous arbor in the desert. It is the glory of the Lord. We glorify him in rightly understanding our position before him. We glorify him as a name and everlasting sign before the world. We glorify him by beautifying this little spot of earth with our own selves. We glorify him by being now and in perpetuity his planting, his people. What a privilege. What an honor. What a blessing is ours to be a part of this wonderful truth. For there is no higher order in this world or the next to which we could belong. There is no greater work or purpose to which we could be destined. Then let us continue. Let us continue until that day when our Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Wherefore also we pray always that our God would count us worthy of this calling and fulfill all the pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us and we in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.